Tape recorded message number TL-335. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. You who follow this tape recorded ministry on a regular schedule will know that during the past few months, I have brought you 8 messages that review the book of Hebrews. And I have presented this from the standpoint that it was written to Hebrews. It was for Hebrews. And while we can learn an enormous amount from it, we can learn many things about our God, the ways of our God, the works of our God, but we must always remember that this was written to Hebrews. When all the facts are studied out, it seems to have been written to either those Hebrews who were in Rome or sent to those in Jerusalem. But inasmuch as no city is designated, it would fit any Hebrew, whether living in the land or outside of the land, although it seems quite evident that these were Hebrews who lived outside of the land. Now, we might call the epistle to the Hebrews a somewhat neutral epistle. In this, the Apostle Paul, whom I believe was the writer, does not give anyone credit for being a believer in and a follower of Jesus as the Christ. Neither does he condemn them for not believing. These were matters that were under consideration. And not until a God-commissioned man speaking a divinely inspired message, that message confirmed with signs following, which was the program of the Acts period, could these people be credited with belief or charged with unbelief? Remember that he who believes must believe something, and that he who does not believe must have rejected something. No man is born an unbeliever. No man is born a believer. We are a believer because of something we believe. And if we are unbelievers, it will have to be because of something that was rejected. And that something just cannot be the ravings of some evangelist. This something must be the truth of God as applied to our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit. In the Acts period, this was such a definite and a positive thing that once a company of people or any individual had heard a divinely commissioned man who, of course, represented Jesus Christ, and he spoke a divinely inspired message so that every word was a word that was given to him by God. It wasn't something that he groped for, as we all have to grope in trying to say something, but every word was given to him by God. And when that word was confirmed with signs following, so that the signs of an apostle were there, then it was either a savor of life or a savor of death to these people. Now, when Paul writes to the Hebrews in general, he does not say that they have heard. He does seem to indicate that many of these had been enlightened, that they had tasted of the heavenly gift, they had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and then tasted of the powers of the eon to come. Now, if they simply stand aloof or fall away, whatever you want to call it, then it would just be impossible to renew them again to submission, because in doing this they would crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. An experience could happen only under the conditions under which God was working in the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history. Now, I have stated on numerous occasions that there was 2.5 million Israelites that lived in the land of Palestine, and that there were 5.5 million who lived outside of the land of commonly called Palestine. And the 5.5 million, we can call them the exiles, but Scripture would call them the diaspora, and that is spelled D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A. And when it's carried over into English, it is commonly pronounced diaspora, but I believe that the pronunciation of the Greek word would put the accent on the second syllable, and we would say diaspora if it's the Greek word, diaspora if we're trying to make it more of an English word. So I may use both pronunciations, but that will just be the difference between the English form of it and the Greek form. Now, when we come to the epistle to written by James, we come face to face with this matter. This starts out by the word James. Now, as to this James, we know exactly who he was. He's called the Just. And he is mentioned by Paul, along with Peter and John, as pillars in the company of believers in Jerusalem. And James was the writer of this epistle. Don't confuse him with the James who was beheaded in, as we have it recorded in Acts 12, but keep this straight. Now, we have no proof at all that this man, James, was an apostle. No proof at all of this. Neither do we have any proof that he was a herald, commissioned as a herald by God. And neither could we say that he was commissioned as an evangelist. For remember, in the Acts period, there were those who were constituted apostles. The statement in Ephesians that God gave some apostles, it means that he constituted some apostles. For to give a man an office, just like we give a man the office of mayor or governor or president, is to constitute a man that. It is to make him that when we give him the office. We make him the president. We make him the mayor or the governor when we give him an office. And so, to get it straight, when Jesus Christ ascended on high, he constituted some apostles. These were commissioned ones. And any man that had a commission, no matter how small that was, if this was given to him by God, then he was one of God's apostles. Now others were constituted as heralds. These men went out and they heralded the message concerning Christ. And they were limited, but they were commissioned as heralds. Some were commissioned as evangelists, and these were simply the tellers of the good news. But when they spoke an inspired message, and not something that they got from the Bible, because most of this had not been written. Really, all they had to go on was the Old Testament. But each word that they spoke, God gave it to them. But now there were other gifts. There was the gift of teaching, and some men were constituted teachers. And this does not mean that they were capable in presenting a thing. Capability didn't mean a thing here. But God took men and constituted them as teachers, and the real gift was in what they were given to say. What they were given to say. Not so much the ability to say it, although whatever ability was needed, that could be given with the gift. Not so much their aptitude or their ability to present a thing and make it plain, but to be a gifted teacher was to have the gift of what you teach right from God. So I believe that this man James was, number one, a teacher. But he also had the gift of government. There were those who were given a gift so that they might, shall we say, direct and rule and govern things. Because wherever men work, wherever men assemble, there's got to be some semblance of order. I don't mean that these men laid down the laws, that was not it. But if we consider the action of James in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, we see there that he was the one who kept order and saw to it that all things were done decently and in order. And so I would say that this man, James, had been constituted a teacher by God and had been constituted a ruler by God. Now, don't push that word ruler too far. If you do, you'll just destroy the idea. But any man at all who keeps order and sees that things are done decently, then that man has a certain amount of rule. For example, we have a meeting in Los Angeles on Sunday morning. I am in charge of that meeting. I believe I'm well qualified to take charge. I try to see that all things are done decently and in order. And the brethren who assemble there are willing to acquiesce to this because they want an orderly meeting. They want it to be directed by someone. And so they leave this almost entirely to me. So I see that the meeting is started on time, and I also try to see that it does not run to undue lengths until people are so wearied that they can listen no longer. I try to see that everything is simply done in order. Now, that does not mean that I lay the law down. No. And it does not mean that I have a gift for it, but it's just simply something that has to be done. Just like Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Well, I can do the work of an evangelist without having the gift of evangelist. There's no such gift today where a man can say, I was constituted an evangelist by God. I represent him. I speak for him, and what you hear from me would be just the same if you heard it direct from the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what these men could say in the Acts period. Now that is the man James, and he writes here as a teacher. As a teacher, and he also seems to write as one who would suggest order, and we'll see that later, and who would suggest decorum, suggest the matter of doing things decently. He declares himself to be a slave of God. The word servant there means slave. No use to stultify it by translating it bondman or bond slave. He was just a slave, doulos. He was a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever he did as a teacher, a constituted teacher, whatever he did as a constituted director or ruler, he did it as one who was the slave of God, who would do what his master directed, who would say what his master told him to say, and work as his master told him to work. And he addresses this to the 12 tribes. There it is, 12 tribes. Now, in many religious circles, there is a theory called the 10 lost tribes, but there is just simply no such thing in the Word of God. I firmly believe that this whole idea of 10 tribes that were lost was originated by men who wanted to be able to find these tribes and say, look, this that was lost I found, when they were never lost at all. So they've tried to find them, as the Mormons have, among the American Indians. But that's just because they started out wrong. There is no such thing as the 10 lost tribes, and therefore it could not be the American Indians. Others try to say that the 10 lost tribes are the Anglo-Saxon people, but these tribes were never lost. There is no such thing. The Apostle Paul knew about these 12 tribes, and when he spoke before Felix, he spoke of the hope of Israel, and says, because of the hope of Israel, that's why I'm under arrest, that's why I'm bound with this chain. And then he declares that it was in regard to this hope or this expectation that our 12 tribes instantly, and that means earnestly, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, expect to come. And so Paul knew about these 12 tribes, and he could say of these 12 tribes, this was 30 years after the death of Christ, that they are earnestly serving God, and they are doing it without ceasing. And night and day, our 12 tribes are earnestly serving God. Now that was those in the dispersion, as well as those in the land. And in spite of the weakness of some, in spite of the unbelief of some, that could not make the faith of God without any effect. Now, he addresses this to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. But that word scattered there is the word I spoke about, diaspora. Let me spell that for you once again. I'd like for you to become familiar with it. It should be a word in our vocabulary, the diaspora. This is that 5.5 million Israelites who lived outside of the land, and most of them had by birth, being second, third, fourth, and fifth generations, had become citizens of the country in which they're born, in which they were born. And so this is the dispersed ones. That's what diaspora means. These are the dispersed ones, the exiles. Or you would have found a great colony of them in Rome, a great colony in Alexandria in northern Egypt, a great colony at Cyrene. We know about those in Corinth. We know about those in Thessalonica. We've read about these before. Jesus Christ spoke of these when he said, other sheep have I which are not of this fold. He didn't say other wolves or other dogs. No, he said, I have other sheep, and I've got to get those sheep and bring them in. And he had said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and they won't follow a stranger. And that was the test. And he already said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. They did not live in the Judea. They did not live in the land. They could not get to the temple to worship. But nevertheless, as faithful as they could be in the dispersion, they were serving God earnestly night and day. Now these are the ones that James speaks to. And at no place in this epistle will he declare that they are believers in the man Christ Jesus, that he is the Messiah, and at no place will he berate them for their unbelief. Notice that, because this is another one of those neutral epistles, and the only way that we can understand this is to understand the people to whom it was written. Now, may I say again that in order to think like a Hebrew thought, or a Jew, whatever you want to call it, in order to understand like he understood and feel like he felt, one would almost need to be born an Israelite. He would need to be familiar with all that an Israelite was familiar with and understood, and this would have to be through a lifetime. Not only through a lifetime, but through many generations. Now, we cannot today think like the Israelites thought 2,000 years ago. We can't feel like they felt or understand like they understood. We're just too far removed from it. However, we're not just simply saying that this epistle of James is of no value, like Martin Luther did. This epistle gave Martin Luther the greatest possible trouble. And he finished up by saying what translators, the German, had translated. He said it was a right strawy epistle. That's S-T-R-A-W-R-Y from the word straw, and they turn that into an adjective, a strawy epistle. And others have translated it was an epistle of straw, which fits in better with our way of understanding it. Well, Luther didn't even want to give the book of James and Hebrews and Peter a place in the canon of Scripture. He wanted to keep them out altogether. Now that's a matter of history that cannot be denied. So he had the greatest possible trouble with this book, but that was just because of his his almost unthinkable anti-Semitism. You see, Luther was a man who believed that all Israel had rejected and all Israel was guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they had been set aside during the lifetime of Christ, but that this was made total and complete at the time of his crucifixion. And that was not true at all, not true in the least, but Luther's great desire, of course, was to get the Jew out and get the Gentile in. And we might just take a look at some of Luther's feelings toward the Jewish people. For example, he asked the question, "What then shall we as Christians do with this damned, rejected race of Jews?" That's how he felt about them. Then he went on. He said, "Since they live among us, and we know about their lying and blasphemy, we cannot tolerate them if we do not wish to share in their lies, curses, and blasphemy." Now, it is a positive fact that Luther went on to counsel the burning of the Jews' synagogues and homes, of confiscating their money, and expelling all of them from the country. And Luther completely closed the doors of any thought of winning the Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ. He closed the doors of all Jewish evangelism in his time, and in doing so, he did great harm for centuries to come. And the ugly remarks that Martin Luther made have also inspired hate campaigns which are carried on by anti-Semitists all the way from Luther's day right down to the present. And when we realize this, we can sort of understand why Luther felt so strongly about an epistle which was addressed to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. For these were Israelites, and he just did not want to think of God ever doing anything for an Israelite in the land or out of the land after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and even before that time. That's why Luther took this attitude toward the Epistle of James. But lo and behold, here it is. God said to James, a man who had the gift of teaching, write. And James, by inspiration, writes. And he addresses his epistle to the 12 tribes which are in the dispersion, that is, are exiled, and he greets them. Now he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." And these temptations are trials or testings. In the Greek, the word trying, tempting, and so on, has two meanings, and we have a great deal of trouble in entering into an understanding of this. I do not even say that I'll be able to clear it up for you. I think I have it clear in my own mind, but it seems like that oftentimes, in trying to clear it up, I'm not so successful in doing it for others. Don't be surprised at all when you hear a man who has studied the Word as long as I have say that there are things that he understands, but he just simply is not able to put these into such words and put them into such thoughts that he can present them to others who maybe have not even studied at all. I'm not saying that of those who listen to these messages. I'm just simply saying that it is exceedingly hard to make it plain what the Spirit of God meant in the use of this word, which is here translated temptations, but it is really trials or testings. Now, the people called Israel, both in the land and out of the land, were constantly being tested. Almost every day they were coming face to face with new revelations of truth. God's men were speaking. Yes, even were writing. People believe that James was the first epistle. That could well be correct. But there was certainly a great amount of spoken testimony. Now, one of the trials that they had to face, one of the testings that they had to go through, was that they had been brought up, and all their life, their expectation was in one called the Messiah. Now, the Hebrew people believed in Messiah. They believed in the coming of one who would be anointed of God, designated of God, who would represent God and speak in his behalf, who would be a child born and a son given, and the entire government would rest upon his shoulder, would be his responsibility. And they longed and they waited and they prayed for that one to come. Now, where there were those who came who presented themselves as being the Messiah, the Christ, but they simply did not measure up. And these were constantly rejected by the Hebrew people. Oh, there were always few that followed them. They could always get a following. It seems like that almost anyone can get a following today in anything that he wants to do. The wilder it is, sometimes the better. And there were men appeared who claimed that they were the fulfillment, that they were the anointed one, but they just simply could not make good on the prophecies that were prophesied of what the Christ would be. But this was the hope of the Hebrew people. And now one was born in Bethlehem, and he lived in the land of Judea. He had carried on an unusual ministry for 3 years. He had been put to death by the Romans at the behest of the, shall we say, that Jerusalem mafia, the Sanhedrin, and the rulers, the scribes, who felt they had much to lose if he were the Messiah. He just was not one of them, so they wanted nothing to do with him. And now the report was that he had risen from the dead. Now the big question that faced this people, and it was a question of life or death, was, is this man Jesus the Christ? Does he fulfill the promises? Now let me tell you, this exercised their minds. This exercised their hearts. This tried them and tested them. It came upon them sorely. They were face to face with something new. And there were 1,001 questions that this raised. If we accept this man as the Christ, then what does that do to our relationship to the temple? What does that do to our relationship to the priesthood? What does this do to the covenants? What does this do to the ministry of angels which we have enjoyed? And I firmly believe that the book of Hebrews was written to straighten out and answer many of these questions which really should never occur to us. Never occur to us. Because that he really shouldn't bother us. We're a non-covenant people. We do not have to decide what place we will give to angels so as not to stultify the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these people did. And so day after day, week after week, question came up, and they had to consider all of these things. And they couldn't be charged with unbelief because they were considering them. You know, as Paul said, you consider carefully what I have to say, and the Lord will give you understanding. And that's what they were doing. However, when a God-commissioned man came to them with this God-inspired message, and that message was confirmed with signs following, there was no longer anything to consider. Here was a step of faith to be taken in which they would say, we believe that Jesus, the man Jesus that was put to death, we believe that he was raised again from the dead, and we believe that he is at the right hand of God, and that he is our Messiah. We'll go on from there. We'll go on to perfection. We'll go on to maturity. And this was to be a new starting point for them. And so they were to count it as being a joyful thing when they fell into all of these divers, every different kind of testing. Because he says, this you know, that the trying of your faith, it works patience. The idea is more one of endurance. And yet the idea of patience is there, because if there isn't patience, there certainly is no endurance. Yet it would seem to me that the Greek word would mean endurance. That when this is tried, it just works. It produces endurance. But he says, you let patience or endurance have her perfect work, that you may be complete, that is mature and entire, wanting nothing, lacking nothing. And then he says so tenderly, if any of you lack wisdom, and how they did lack wisdom, let him ask of God. I would recommend that you do this. I do it constantly. But if any man lack wisdom, then let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and he does not upbraid. Let him ask, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let me see if I can apply this to your life, or maybe apply it to my own life by maybe telling you something out of my own experience. As many of you know, that due to the fact that my father before me was a Baptist, and all of his fathers before him were Baptist, so I was practically born a Baptist. And I cast my lot with the Baptist Church at the age of 12. I have to say, it seemed to have been a rather meaningless thing, just a gesture. I became a church member. But at the age of 18, 6 years later, due to a definitely divine work in my life, I came to know Jesus Christ and the importance of Christ as my personal Savior. Then when I wanted to serve him, and I did so much want to serve him, I so loved the word and I wanted to teach it. You know, you get these things, as anybody that studies the word knows, and they want to teach them to others. I thought, well, the ministry is the place for this, and so I just almost naturally finished up in the Baptist ministry. But as my studies went on, I came face to face with things which I knew if I accepted these things, they would separate me from the Baptist denomination altogether. And I felt that I had made some progress, and may I say with personal pride, that even in my youth I had received some degree of recognition as a teacher of the word. And naturally when it came to doing the thing that was going to affect my ministry for the rest of my days, so that everything would be different. You don't do those things hurriedly. You don't do those things rashly. You're very, very careful. My own father was very much exercised about the step that I was taking. One of my sisters warned me very deftly, you're just throwing away your life and throwing away your ministry. Yet I had a conviction that certain things were true, but if I declared those things to be true, I would have to separate myself entirely, at least as a minister of Baptist churches, although I could still teach any Baptist that I came across. Well, those were trials. And all through my life, I have come up against these trials again and again where I had to make decisions. I would hesitate to tell you what a trial it was when I came face to face with the truth of God's word, that our future home is not in some place called heaven, but our future home is right here upon this earth. And before I could accept that, I had to go through everything in the Old Testament that dealt with the word heaven, and everything in the New Testament that dealt with the word heaven, and everything in both new and old that dealt with this earth. And when I was through with it, there was no possible stand that I could take. No possible stand that I could take except that this earth, and not some place called heaven, is our future home. Well, that caused me the loss of friends. That very definitely caused me the loss of, shall I say, financial support. All of these things took place in my life, and every one of them was a definite trial. Friends are hard to make. Good friends are precious. The person hates to lose them. But I was not just looking for some least common denominator which all of my friends could believe. I was looking for the truth. And each truth I have seen, I have declared it. And never without exercise of heart, and never without feeling the burden and the intensity of this. But let me tell you, these Hebrews, in the time of Jesus Christ, and especially in the 33 years of the Acts period, the testings that they went through, well, they would get to a place where they'd say, I can't decide this, you see. Well, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And I've done that many times. And I believe that God has given. But he has to ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Driven with the wind and tossed. All of his people would be familiar with the sea, with the ocean. Most of them had had to cross the waters to get where they were. They lived close to the ocean. They would understand this. And they would see this wave coming in, trying to break its bounds, but always falling back. And coming in and trying to break its bounds and always falling back. So we don't want to be like that. He says, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So immediately, James puts the great emphasis upon faith. Faith in the fact that if a man does lack wisdom, then let him ask of God. See? But he's got to ask believing that it is the will of God to give men light. It is the will of God to give men understanding. As the writer says, consider what I say, and the Lord will give thee understanding. Now in the 8th verse he says a double-minded, but the Greek says a double-souled man. You see, the soul of man is always connected with the emotions and the feelings. And there are so many people that will say, well, sometimes I think that this would be right, and sometimes I think that that would be right. Well, we've got the Word. We don't have to have an apostle. The Word takes the place of these apostles and these gifted teachers and so on. The Word takes the place of that. And so if we're just going to say we can't settle a thing, but reason, usually we don't want to settle it. Because once the thing is settled, we've got to live by it, you see. And as I've already mentioned, it could cost us friends. It could bring us into rejection and isolation. So, but these people who say, well, sometimes I feel this way about it, and sometimes I feel this way about it. Well, that's just double-souled. Double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. Now he declares, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. You see, in Christ, in Messiah, everyone would be the same. And they had to consider this. True, if the brother was of low degree, he could feel that this will exalt me. This will lift me up. I'll not just be an ordinary man. I will stand as one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. And men will consider me as such. They'll even persecute me as such and try me as such. It's the brother of low degree. Now, the rich, that was the brother of high degree. This was not the man that had money. But the man that had position into which he was born, authority which was granted to these, privileges which the others did not have. In other words, the most favored place in the status quo, the state of things that existed then, they would be made low. But just let them accept this. If you're considering putting your faith in Jesus as the Messiah, then let the rich man rejoice in the fact that he is made low. He declares, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. The brother of low degree will pass away. The brother of high degree will pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. In other words, there's no such thing as a rich man in death. Neither is there any such thing as a low man in death. They're all the same. Now he says, blessed is the man that endureth trial. It isn't really temptation, it is trial. Temptation has too much to do with the solicitation to evil. But he says, blessed the man, happy the man that endureth trial, for when he is tried. Now this is a different word. And as I said before, we understand things that are difficult to make plain, and because this is so involved in the Greek, one feels he would almost have to have a blackboard and write these things out and give every opportunity for every question. But I'll do my very best on it to explain the difference here between being solicited to do evil and actually being put to the test by God. But that will have to wait for the next study. This is as far as I can go now. My time is just about up. It has been my joy to teach you. I see things more clearly myself as a result of it. And I trust I can make many, many things clear to you. So till the next time we meet around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.